This morning, I want to start with showing you a picture on the screen, if we could put that up. This is a picture, of course, of me, and that's little Hudson there. He was quite smaller at that point. He was helping me prepare the soil in our backyard so we could put down some grass seed. And I like this picture for a couple different reasons. One, he's actually shorter than I am in this picture, unlike now. But the main reason I like this picture is because it shows that my son wanted to be with me. He saw me out there working, and he came out there and joined me with this and flattered me by just wanting to imitate, you know, as a little youngster that he was, imitate me in whatever I was doing. And if you look carefully there, he's using a window ice scraper for his shovel. I didn't have the heart to tell him at that time it wasn't going to really help too much with breaking up the soil at that time. But anyway, this picture shows something that comes quite natural for boys, and that is they want to imitate their fathers. I have another picture that I also like. I want to show you here. And this one shows Jonathan off there to the left, the younger brother. And you can see he's imitating his older brother, in this case, Hudson. And this, too, is something that comes quite natural for young boys. If they have an older brother, they want to imitate whatever older brother is doing. Well, of course, in both cases, imitating a father or an older brother can be a good thing, so long as a dad or big brother is setting a good example. Well, for us as Christians, our Heavenly Father and our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, certainly do that. They, in fact, set a perfect example for us in all things, and so we are to imitate them in all things. The Apostle Paul tells us to do that very thing in our text for this morning, found in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Of course, when we talk about imitating God, we as finite human beings cannot imitate infinite God in all things. For example, we cannot create things out of nothing. We cannot be omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. These are the incommunicable attributes of God. That is, those attributes which he does not share with humans. But when it comes to his character, when it comes to his communicable attributes, those attributes that he does share with us, particularly us as his children, born-again believers, we can and should imitate him. By the renewing work of his Spirit, we can and should imitate him in being, for example, compassionate and faithful and truthful and wise and loving, etc. We should imitate his character in all things. And you'll remember Paul actually spoke about this earlier in Ephesians 4, verse 24, where he exhorts believers to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, now as we come to Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is going to extend this theme. He continues to urge us to live like God, or as he puts it, we are to walk like God. In fact, he says that three different times in chapter 5 in the first 17 verses. And of course, walk, here we're not talking about literally walking per se, but rather it's a figure of speech that refers to one's lifestyle, one's manner of living, of conduct. You might want to mark down these three walks that we find in chapter 5. We see the first one in verse 2, which urges us to walk in love like God. Verse 8 tells us that we should walk in light like God. And then down in verse 15 says that we are to walk in wisdom like God. Well, today we're going to be looking at the first of those three walks. We're to walk in love. How? Well, like God. God our Father, and God the Son, our elder brother, the Lord Jesus. We should imitate how they love in our love for others, particularly other Christians, which is Paul's primary focus here. Of course, when we talk about God the Father, God the Son, we don't want to forget about God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. We have to remember in this regard, when it comes to imitating God, the Spirit of God empowers us as believers to love others. In fact, Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, where he says that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So as enabled, as energized by the Spirit of God, we are to love others as God the Father and God the Son have loved us. And that's the basic message of today's text, a message that both summarizes what Paul exhorted us to do at the end of chapter 4, as well as introduces us to a new section in chapter 5. Again, you'll remember back in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, Paul urges us to put off the old self, be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and put on the new self. And to help us understand what this looks like in just practical everyday life, Paul gives several examples, you'll remember, at the end of chapter 4. He gives this list of example vices, things that come from our old unregenerate self, things that we should no longer do, we should stop doing. And then he also lists example virtues of those things that we should now do as new creations in Christ. And that brings us to chapter 5. As we step into chapter 5, what Paul's doing here is he's summing up all of those put off, put on exhortations, and he does this in two interrelated commands. Note those commands as we now read our text, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Under the Spirit's inspiration, Paul commands, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So did you catch the two commands? Be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ. Those commands sum up all of those earlier put off, put on exhortations that we looked at the end of chapter 4. But we have to understand those two commands are also introducing for us Paul's next subject that he is going to be dealing with, which is moral purity. And Lord willing, we're going to get into that. We're going to look at godly love, which we're going to look at today, in contrast to worldly lusts. So this passage that we're looking at today, these first two verses in chapter 5, are an important bridge passage. They both summarize as well as introduce. They transition us. David Martin Lloyd-Jones says that here we come to what is perhaps Paul's supreme argument to the highest level of all in doctrine and in practice, to the ultimate ideal. And what is this ultimate ideal in orthodoxy and orthopraxy? What is the principle that is to govern our Christian lives, particularly in our relationships with other Christians? It's this. We should imitate the love of God our Father and His Son by walking in love. That's the underlying application for this passage, which we're going to look at today in two parts. First, to walk in love, we must love like God our Father. Obviously, this point is being drawn from verse 1. From which we need to realize two important things. First, as God's children, we have His nature so we can love others as Him. Beginning of verse 1, Paul says, rather at the end of verse 1, Paul says that we are beloved children. Beloved children. Now, I mention that first because it is what makes possible to carry out the command, be imitators of God. Now, when Scripture talks about coming into God's family, it uses two basic analogies. One is that of adoption, the other is of the new birth. And both of these highlight some important features about our relationship with our Heavenly Father. As far as adoption, Ephesians 1:5 states, in love, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. So just as human parents choose a child that they want to adopt, we see here that God in his sovereignty chose us to be his children from eternity past before the foundation of the world. But we have to note that there is a very key difference between human adoption and that of divine adoption. Typically, when human parents choose a child for adoption, they do so based on favorable features to their liking. They choose a child perhaps based on their gender or their age, how old they are, their attractiveness, maybe their goodness. But God did not choose us based on any favorable features that he saw in us. In fact, he chose us knowing that we would be sinful, that we would rebel against him. And so we have to understand that God did not choose us because of any favorable features. He didn't choose us because somehow we were lovable, but because he chose to set his affection, his love on us. Indeed, the Father's love for us is deep. It's infinite in scope, and it's totally undeserved. We did not deserve God to rescue us from our deep depravity. The only thing we deserved is to suffer eternal doom and hellfire forever for our sins. But in great grace, God lifted us up out of the gutter of our sin. He cleansed us. He brought us into his family and granted to us all the rights and privileges of sonship. So God's adoption of us emphasizes the unmerited choice of us to be his children. Now, as far as the second analogy, that of the new birth, 1 Peter 1:3 states, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So it says it quite plainly here, God the Father is the one who causes us to be born again, to be regenerated. We did nothing to cause us. Just as we did nothing to cause our own physical birth, we did nothing in and of ourselves to cause our spiritual birth. We could not give ourselves spiritual life. We could not give ourselves a new nature. God had to give that to us, and which he did, of course, through the regenerative working of the Holy Spirit. It's a monergistic work, which just means it's a work of God alone. We as sinners did not cooperate with God in any way to bring about our new birth. No, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but through the new birth, God made us spiritually alive. He first imparted to us his spiritual eternal life, and then we responded in repentance and saving faith in his Son, which brought us into a relationship with God. But the important thing we need to realize here about the new birth, as it particularly relates to our text and this idea of imitating God, the new birth not only gave us spiritual eternal life in Christ, but it also gave us God's nature. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4 explicitly says so. It says there, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become what? Partakers of the divine nature. So, once regenerated, God our Father became our Father and thus gave us his nature. Just as a little baby has the physical nature of that baby's biological father, born-again believers have the spiritual nature of their heavenly Father. They have his spiritual DNA. And why is this important for us to understand in relationship to imitating him? It's important for us to understand that because if we are still dead in our sins, if we are still unbelievers with the old, unregenerate nature, if we are still children of Satan, then it is impossible for us to imitate God. We can't do it. But now that we are God's children who possess his divine nature, we are now, by his grace, able to imitate him. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Because we now have God's nature, have God's indwelling spirit, we can, by his grace, be conformed to his image. We can spiritually resemble our Heavenly Father more and more as we grow spiritually. We can be like him, which includes, tying this into our text, which includes imitating his love for others, to love as he has loved us. But we have to understand the ability to imitate someone else doesn't necessarily mean that we will actually imitate them. In fact, we can't imitate them if we don't personally know them and how they act. So to imitate a person, we must both have the ability to imitate them as well as personally knowing that person and knowing how they act. Well, likewise, to imitate God's love as God's children, we must know him and how he loves us so we can love others as him. Now, again, in verse 1, what are we called? We are called God's beloved children. Don't just skim over that description. That is an amazing description. Beloved children. And the reason why it is so amazing is because who else did God call his beloved? His son. His beloved son in whom he was well pleased. Jesus prayed to the Father in his high priestly prayer. You love them, referring to his people, believers. You have loved them even as you have loved me. So God the Father loves us as he loves his own son. We learned of this amazing love for us first at our salvation, that love that has forgiven us of all of our sins. We first learned that God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have his eternal life, which Jesus defines for us in that high priestly prayer I just referred to, as what? Eternal life is what? It is knowing God. And as we grow in knowing him better, we will also understand his love for us better. And as we understand his love for us better, the better we will imitate him in showing love to others. But it all starts with us grasping God's love for us. If a child does not know that his parents love him, he's going to have absolutely no desire to imitate them. And likewise, if we do not know how much God loves us, we will have no desire to imitate him. Which, by the way, is why the devil wants God's children to constantly doubt God's love for them. Because if he can get them to doubt God's love for them, then they will not want to imitate him. Which is the reason Paul prayed earlier for the Ephesian saints, I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Why? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So he prayed that the Ephesian saints would grab hold here of the great love of God and Christ for them. Why? He says that they might be filled with all the fullness of God, which is another way of saying that they might be influenced, that they may be controlled by God, that they may be like God. Know his love, that you might love. Know him, that you may be more like him. Likewise, we must first know how much God loves us, if we're going to mimic him, and particularly mimic his love. And where is it that we will learn about how much God loves us? We will learn of his love in the Bible, through which he has revealed himself to us. Just as a little child carefully watches his father in order to copy him, so too we, as God's children, must look deeply into God's word, where God is revealed, that we might see what our Heavenly Father is really like, so we can see how he loves us in order that we may imitate him in loving others. And we must not only study God's word to see his character. This is important for us to realize. We must abide with him while we are in the word of God. We must commune with him through the word of God. You see, reading the Bible, meditating on God's word, studying it, it is not intended for us just to cram our heads full of knowledge about God. No, we should look into the word of God so that we can know God, so we can spend time with our Heavenly Father and have a relationship with him. The amount of time that a child spends with his or her father is directly proportional to how much that father influences that child. Little time together means little influence. Much time together means much influence, either for good or for bad. When a father spends a lot of time with his children learn his heart. They learn what is most important to him. They learn what his likes and his dislikes are. Kids are very observant. Very observant. They know what their father is really about. They see how he treats, interacts, relates to other people, both in the home and outside the home. They pick up on those things he does just out of sheer duty, and those things he does because he delights in them. And all of this influences his children either for good or for evil. In other words, his character rubs off on them. Children who abide with their father assimilate who he really is, and then they mimic him. Well, that's a really great thing for us as children of God if we spend much time with our Heavenly Father. That means if we spend much time with him, guess what's going to happen? His character is going to, in a sense, rub off on us. And I just want to ask you this morning, is that what is happening in your Christian life right now? Do you long to be with, to abide with, and fellowship with your Heavenly Father? Apostle Paul clearly longed to know the Lord in a personal, intimate relationship. He cried out, "Oh, that I may know him." And he constantly urged other believers to yearn for the same thing. David expressed his craving for communion with God when he wrote, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." The prophet Isaiah testified, "God, my soul longs for you." And the psalmist cried out, "God, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." See, this is the heart cry of a true believer. This is how true believers actually feel. They actually have affection for the Lord. They have a strong yearning to know him, to commune with him, to know his heart. False professors do not have this kind of desire. Yeah, they might come to church for many decades. They may be a long-term church member at a church like ours. They may have done much ministry in their years. They may have even held leadership positions. They may have fooled a lot of people around them at church, but they haven't fooled God because they don't really know God. They don't. Everything is mechanical. God doesn't have their heart. And because he doesn't have their heart, they don't want to know his heart. They don't want to learn his heart. But true children of God know God. They know him intimately, experientially, relationally, and they want to know him more deeply. They want to spend more time with him through the word of God and in prayer. And also, they want to worship with and fellowship with God's people, their brothers and sisters in Christ. You know why they desire that? Because they just really enjoy being around other people who also like to brag about their Heavenly Father. Amen. How great he is. God's true children long to spend time with. They long to know God's heart. And the more that they do, The more they abide with him, the more he changes them into his image from glory to glory. The more they copy him in their attitudes and actions. Which leads us back to the command that Paul begins verse 1 with, be imitators of God. Because we as God's children have his nature, because we know him and know how he acts, we can and should imitate him. The Greek word for imitator here is mimetai. And you can hear where we get our English word mimic from that. It means to copy the characteristics of someone else. In our case, we should seek to be like our Heavenly Father. He created us in his image, and indeed that image was marred by the fall, but it was not completely destroyed. And for us who are now his children by faith in Christ, God transforms us more and more back into his perfect image. Colossians 3:10, Paul writes that we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of our Creator. So as his children, the Lord is renewing us, it says, back into his perfect image. And yet, sanctification, unlike justification or regeneration, I should say, sanctification, unlike regeneration, is a synergistic work. That means we have a role to play in this transformation. As Paul points out in Philippians 2, while God works in us both to will and to work after his good pleasure, we at the same time are to do what? We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're to work it out. That means we are to strive. All right? We don't just sit back passively and do nothing. There is intentionality. There is effort. There is spiritual sweat that we need to strive in imitating God. Jesus actually commands us, be perfect. Therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. As we saw even in our catechism, yes, that's not going to happen completely here on earth. But listen, Christians should never use their imperfections as an excuse for keep sinning. Jesus is saying, you keep striving. In dependence upon the Spirit, we're to always strive to be more and more like our Father. Jesus also commands, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Peter commands, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. So God calls us to be like him in all things. We're to be holy in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. Why? Because that's what God is like. We are to be faithful in our dealings with others. Why? Because God is faithful. We're to be compassionate and wise and truthful because God is all of those things. And we're to love others in a biblical way because God is love. Love is the essence of God's nature. So, in our text, do you see what Paul is doing here? In our text, love is the quality that Paul specifically mentions to sum up our imitation of God. When you look back again at the end of chapter 4, when you look at all those exhortations, the things that we're to do, to put on, like speaking the truth, working hard in order to give to those in need, speak edifying words, be kind, be compassionate, be forgiving. What are all of those things? Those are all expressions of love. So love sums them all up. The characteristic that God's Son, God in the flesh, the express image of the Father displayed for us while he was on earth. So to be like God, we must walk in his love. Something that Jesus supremely and demonstrably exampled for us. Which brings us to our next main point. To walk in love, we must love like God the Son. Verse 2, Paul commands and walk in love as Christ loved us, gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There are at least two things that we need to derive from this verse. First, to love like God's Son, we must realize it's a lifelong, progressive process. The word walk refers to what? It refers to our whole manner of life throughout our lives. Walk for the Christian depicts progressively becoming more and more like Christ throughout our lifetime. So in our Christian life, there will be progress in Christ's likeness because, listen, the Christian life does not stand still. Our life in Christ, we are either always moving forward or we're moving backwards. Either becoming more like Christ or we're slipping back into the old ways. Well, one of the ways that we are to be progressing in Christ's likeness is how we love others, to love others as God has loved us. And so Paul gives this command again, walk in love. In other words, have a lifestyle of Christ-like love throughout the entirety of your Christian life and keep progressing in that love. So you see, the longer that we're Christians, the more Christ-like love ought to characterize our lives. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." Paul also wrote to the Philippian saints, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." So loving others like Christ is to be a matter of lifestyle for us. It's a lifelong process which we are to, again, strive at growing in. We don't want to just remain passive in this. So by God's grace, I want to ask you this morning, do you love your family? Do you love your extended family? Do you love your church family members, your neighbors? Do you love these people with your words and actions? Do you love them like Christ? Do you show them love in Christ-like sacrificial actions now more than you did a year ago? Are you growing in Christ-like sacrificial love toward them? Now, the reason I attach that idea of Christ-like sacrificial actions to love is because true love is primarily a selfless act of the will that gives of itself to others. You see, true love seeks to give to others for their good. It does not seek to get from others for oneself. Now, of course, love can include emotions of various kinds. It can include warm feelings, sentimental feelings, even romantic feelings. But true agape love, which is spoken about here, commanded here in verse 2, is much more than that. It is much greater than those things. Christ-like love involves sacrificially giving of ourselves for the greatest good of others. If you want to know if you are truly loving others, you've got to ask yourself, and what I'm doing, is it actually for their greatest good? Of course, the consummate example of this, the greatest demonstration of this kind of love is seen on the cross of Calvary. There, God gave his one and only unique Son to die for us, for the remission of our sins. He was that sacrificial, substitutionary atonement that paid for the penalty of our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Later, Paul will mention that Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. Paul also testified that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus said to the disciples, "Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends."
And again, in verse 2 of our text, it says that we're to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So those verses I just cited describe how Christ loved us and therefore how we are to love others. Which brings us to the second thing we need to take away from verse 2. To love like God's Son, we must follow his pattern. From verse 2 and inferences from other portions of God's word, we can extract at least 6 ways that our love for others must be like Jesus' love. And when we put all these together, what we're going to have is a good biblical definition of what it is to truly love others as Christ. We're going to have a good definition of Christ-like Christian love. First of all, like Christ's love, our love must be steadfast. God's Son did not come to earth and did not lay down his life on the cross because he just has some sort of warm sentimental feeling towards humanity or because he thought somehow it would be fun. No, the Son of God came to earth and was crucified on a Roman cross because he was committed. He was committed to doing the Father's will for the glory of the Father. Saving his people from their sins was the Father's will, and that was what Jesus was committed to doing. We got to understand, warm feelings, they can come and go anytime, right? But true love is committed no matter what. True love endures. True love is steadfast. Jesus was committed to doing the Father's will, and he did it not only to give glory to God, but also for our benefit. And of course, the Lord Jesus remains committed to us, his people. He is steadfast in his love for us no matter what, even though we fail him and we don't deserve his love. He is steadfast, and we are to follow his example by being steadfast in our love for one another, to be committed in our love for the other people specifically that are in this room. We've got to remain committed to them, even when they fail us, just as we have failed Jesus, and even though they don't deserve our committed love. Just as we did not deserve Jesus' committed love, we are to remain committed to them. Also, like Christ's love, our love must be sympathetic. That is, caring, compassionate. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Psalm 103 states, "So the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." 1 Peter 5:7 says that we should cast all of our cares or all of our anxieties upon the Lord. Why? Because he cares for us. And he does. The Lord deeply cares for us. He has compassion towards us. And then that compassion doesn't just remain in his heart, but he shows it. He displays it. He carries out. He meets our needs. And likewise, if we are to imitate his love, we must see the needs of one another and then show our care for them. So listen, brethren, if we ever think to ourselves, and of course only the Lord knows our thoughts, but if we are thinking to ourselves when we see another person in our congregation have real need, but we think, you know what, I really don't care about that. I don't really care that they have a need. Well then guess what? That means you just don't love them. And that is a very big problem. Because Jesus said the evidence, the distinguishing mark of being a Christian as a true follower of Christ is that you have love for the brethren, love one another. Since born-again believers have God's nature, which includes his nature of love, to not love the brethren means we are doing what? We are actually sinning against our new nature in Christ. And if that happens enough, then it really calls into question whether or not we even have that new nature. If you're a Christian, you will care about and you will actually show concern for the people in this room, your brothers and sisters here at Calvary. you'll show it, which leads us to the next mark of Christ-like love. Like his love, our love must be seen. Romans 5:8 states, God demonstrates or shows his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. So Christ showed his love for us. It was demonstrated by him actually dying for us. You see, that's what true agape love does. It actually shows itself. True love doesn't just say, well, yeah, of course I love the other Christians in my church family. No, it actually shows that love. It demonstrates it. Do you? Do you do that? Do you show your love for fellow believers here in this local church? Or do you say you love them, but in reality your actions say something completely different? See, talk is cheap. Anybody can say, well, of course I love my church family. All right. What you do, your actions really tell on you. Love for the brethren means you sacrificially show you love them with your actions. John writes, we must not love only with word or speech, but with truth and actions. Further, like Christ's love, our love must be sanctifying. We get this from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, where Paul writes there, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So because Christ loved the church, thus sought her highest good, what did he purpose to do? He purposed to sanctify her, to make her holy, to cleanse her. Likewise, brethren, for us to truly love one another means we need to help one another with our sanctification. True Christian love means we help one another to do this, to strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord, as Hebrews 12:14 says. In other words, Christian love demands that we help each other persevere in holiness. So, if a brother or sister is in sin, you need to love them enough to exhort, correct, and rebuke them. You need to love them enough to call them to repentance so their relationship with the Lord and with you and other believers is restored. This is true love because true love, listen, true love willingly sacrifices. It sacrifices comfort and does and says hard things to accomplish, again, the greatest good for others. And I ask you, what is the greatest good for Christians? It is greater conformity to Christ's image. Romans 8:29 makes that very clear. So we're predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. So it is truly loving to call fellow believers to repentance. Why? Because you are trying to help them remove sin which is hindering them from having their greatest good, which is conformity to Christ. So I just want to say, listen, to never confront a brother and sister in Christ when they're in sin, you know what that means? It simply means this: you really don't love and care for them. You don't. It means you're selfish. That's what it means. It means you put yourself ahead of them. It means you value your comfort more than them. You don't really care about how their sin is hurting them and hurting the body of Christ and defaming the name of Christ. And the truth is you don't care how their lack of holiness, their lack of perseverance in holiness may well indicate that they're not even a believer. So that means you don't even care about their eternal soul. Yeah. True love for other Christians means we care about their sanctification, and we know that they really love us when they care about ours as well. Yes. Next, and I think most obviously, like Christ's love, our love must be sacrificial. God willingly gave his Son, which is the greatest mark of his love for us. As we sang earlier in the service, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. We often talk about the willing sacrifice of Jesus, the love of Jesus and sacrificing himself for us, and obviously we should do that. But we got to also understand, when it came to the Son of God being crucified, that was also a great sacrifice on the part of God the Father. Giving his Son was the ultimate sacrifice. And of course, God's Son willingly sacrificed his life for us in order that we might have his life. Now, obviously, realistically, we're not going to have to give our physical life for our brother or sister in Christ. It's probably unlikely. But we should still sacrificially give of ourselves for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to sacrifice things like our comfort and our fears and our pride and our rights and our selfishness in order to practice godly love toward our brothers and sisters. In other words, we have to give of ourselves sacrificially until it hurts. It hurts. Sacrifice hurts. We need to be willing to do that. Why? For their ultimate spiritual benefit. Have to sacrificially say and do things in love that, if we're truthful, our flesh just really doesn't want it to. We even have to say and do hard things out of love that the one we are showing love to may not even appreciate. They may even actually get quite angry with us, but we still do it because, like Christ, we love them even though they revile us, because we're seeking after their best good. And what is it that should motivate us to sacrificially love others in all things? Whether we're talking small things or talking about big things, what is the motivation? It is Christ's sacrificial love for us. He gave everything for us. Everything. He gave his life. And he even gave up eternal consummate fellowship with the Father there momentarily as he was separated from the Father, as he bore our sins on the cross. That was ultimate pain. Yet he endured it all for God's glory and for our good. And now, having sacrificed in love everything for us, he simply calls on us to imitate him, to sacrificially love others. And that includes even those that we don't find very easy to love. When we find it difficult to love such people, we've got to remember Christ's sacrificial love for unlovely sinners like us, sinners who were his enemies. We need to let his sacrificial love for us motivate us to sacrificially love others. The final mark, like Christ's love, our love must be sweet to God. This mark of Christ-like love comes from the last portion of verse 2. It says that Christ's loving sacrifice was what? It was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So what Paul's doing here is he is comparing the loving sacrifice of Christ on the cross to the Old Testament sacrifices that were, of course, presented on the altar in the temple. They were known as offerings that had a sweet-smelling savor to them. Now, on the human level, we could say perhaps that means that these sacrifices smelled good to the worshipers in the temple. Kind of like when you go out on a summer day and you smell your neighbor cooking some steak on their grill. It's got a nice, pleasant aroma. But more important than that, the sacrifices smelled good to God. And the reason they smell good to God is because the worshipers offered these sacrifices to God out of obedience to him, out of a sincere heart of love to him, to glorify him. And so those sacrifices pleased God. And of course, so did Christ's acceptable atoning sacrifice on the cross, a sacrifice which he obediently, willingly offered to God on the cross out of love for the Father and for his glory. We've got to understand, the sacrifice of Christ was pleasing to the Father. The Son's atoning death that appeased the wrath and justice of God was pleasing to God. It was a fragrant aroma to God. And likewise, as we obey the Lord's command to sacrificially love others as we are commanded, that obedience pleases God. It's a fragrant aroma to the Lord. So we should sacrificially love others from a sincere heart. Why? To show them love? Yes, to show them love, but also to show, as we are loving them, that we also love God, that we desire to please God and want to glorify God. So those are the six ways that our love for others should be like Jesus' love. And when we pull all of those six ways of loving others together, what do we have? We have a very biblically sound, clear definition of what Christ-like Christian love is. What is it? Christ-like Christian love is steadfast, sympathetic, seen, sanctifying, sacrificial, and sweet to God love that is shown for the good of others and for the glory of God. So, Christian friend, I ask you, as you evaluate your heart before the Lord, is this how you are loving others, and particularly how you are loving others in our church family? Because, again, this is who Paul is primarily referring to. Are you loving everyone in our assembly, everyone in our assembly as Christ? Or do you only love those that you find easy to love? Even now, is the Lord bringing to mind somebody in our congregation or somebodies in our congregation that you know you need to love more like Jesus? Is your love for the brethren steadfast? Are you committed to loving them no matter what? Is your love for the brethren sympathetic? Do you really care about meeting their needs? Is your love for them seen? Do you show your love for them by your actions? Is your love for them sanctifying? Do you say and do things that will encourage their holiness, encourage greater conformity to Christ? Is your love for them sacrificial? Are you willing to give of yourself, selflessly give of yourself for their good? And is your love for them sweet to God? Are you sacrificially loving them to ultimately please and glorify God? May God grant us his grace that we might imitate his love and the love of his Son by walking in love. Let's pray.